Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51, the psalm we were just singing. This beautiful psalm of repentance, this touching, even heartrending psalm of repentance from David. And before we begin, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come in the blessed name of our Savior, and we ask that for the Redeemer's sake, you would remember us this morning and bless us in this time in the consideration of your holy word. Apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, and Lord, may we make a clear testimony to the fact that all the profit we receive from your word is your gift to us. Your gift to us by him through the mercy you promised to us in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Many men and women, when wanting to bear witness to the work of God in their hearts, often wish to remain anonymous. And in telling their stories, they wish for all the glory and the honor and the interest and the attention to be directed towards the triune God. And such individuals are concerned that those who hear their story understand the sovereign love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of God the Holy Spirit. A man we're going to call R.C., is just such a character. He wanted you and anyone really who was interested in his story to hear it. But he wanted you to hear it not for any notoriety for himself, but for the honor it might give to the name of God. R.C. grew up with what he calls a spirit of religious prejudice. And this prejudice, he freely admits, was based on what most prejudice is based on, ignorance. He knew practically nothing about the true doctrines and teachings of Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand, R.C. had been raised in the church, but he had worked very hard to pay as little attention as possible to what was going on during all of his years involved in the church. Nevertheless, a religious prejudice developed in him of a twofold nature. Two views kind of ruled his life, which seem in a sense contradictory, or that is opposed to each other. And yet they're very common among men like R.C. and women too. The first aspect of his religious prejudice came from the very fact that he didn't care for what he called strict religion at all. And he didn't care for strict religion because it tended to frown on all the things that everybody else seemed to be enjoying. And so he didn't like the idea, the concept of strict religion. But of all the religions in the world, if there were any that were worth anything, it was his. Now, he didn't know anything about it, and he didn't like it being too strict, but if there was any religion that was worth anything, it was his religion, the one his parents held to, the one that he was sentimentally attached to by his life and circumstances as a child, the one he knew practically nothing about. And that was his second conviction. His first conviction was religion shouldn't be too strict. His second conviction was mine's the only one, and mine's the right one. And R.C. describes his own understanding of the Bible as vague and confused. It's a good combination, vague and confused. And usually those two go together. If you have a vague understanding of the Bible, you're going to be confused about the Bible. And as he matured, he very quickly found out that his prejudice would not hold up against the critics of the Bible and the skepticism that reigns in so much of society just wasn't holding up. He found that his prejudice was particularly weak in the face of the claim by many that all cultures have their ideas of who and what God is, and one is as good as another, and nothing made his special or better than anybody else's. His prejudice moved him to want to argue, but the problem was it left him unarmed in the battle. And he found himself, when alone, doubting more and more despite his own feelings. He had one great argument. All my family and friends at home believe this way, and they're decent and honest people. So that must make my religion the right one. And that was his big argument against all the skeptics he ran into and all the critics of the Bible. And it just didn't hold up. It didn't hold up in the midst of heated disagreement or even the reflections of his own mind when he was alone. Now, because he had taken such little advantage of the opportunity to think and learn when he was in the church at home, now that he was out on his own, he found himself alone. Alone with his own reasoning and his own thoughts and his own justifications, and the results were not at all useful in dealing with other people. One day he was idly going through one of his trunks that he had brought along with him after he moved out of home, and he spied a book that had been given to him before he left home. One of those people who was strict in their religion had given him this book and said, "This might help you now that you're out on your own." And he had paid very little attention to the book. When it was presented to him, he threw it in his trunk out of courtesy and dragged it along to where he was going. But he noticed it now in the trunk, and it was a work called Internal Evidences of the Christian Religion. And I don't want to give you the impression that R.C. was not a thinking man. He was. He just didn't think about these things. And so he sat down right then with that book and read it all the way through from cover to cover. And he found that the book was powerfully convincing. And it filled him and filled his mind with assurances concerning the Christian faith. It was as if, he said, a great light had been turned on. And his heart, he said, was filled with joy. Because now he had something of substance to argue with. Now he had something he could really sink his teeth into. Now he could go out into these arguments and bear something of the real evidence of Christianity. He said, "Not only were all my doubts removed, but I wanted no more evidence. My conviction of the truth of Christianity was complete. I believe it could not have been increased." But the problem was, beloved, R.C. still did not understand the subject evangelically. By that I mean he didn't know anything about how to be or what it actually meant to be saved. He just had sort of a legalistic view of the truth. He saw Christianity as a legitimate call to good, and he intended to do the right thing at the right time. He just had one little problem that kept nagging at him. He was afraid he might die before he had a chance to make the proper changes that he needed to do to conform to Christianity. But he was young, and he hoped that he would die a nice, long, lingering death so that he'd have plenty of time to fit himself for heaven and do whatever it is he needed to do before he breathed his last. So he was hoping, "I'm young, I'm strong, nothing's going to take me out quickly. I'll have time to get this right at the end." Now, happy that he was now better armed and more thoroughly convinced, he went on his way. But it wasn't much later before a young girl came to him on an errand. And he had a friend who was a woman who knew him and knew of his family. And this woman was concerned for R.C. And so she sent this little girl to him with a little book. It was just a little book. And she asked the girl to give it to R.C. for him to read. And she told him that the book was on loan, so he couldn't waste any time. He had to read it quickly and get it back to her, because she had to return it to the person to whom it belonged. The title of this little book was Submission to the Righteousness of God. And this little book took R.C. a step further. Again, he read it at one sitting. He realized now that he had it all wrong. He understood what was required now, and he understood far better what it meant to be a Christian. And he returned the book, and he reports that he never saw another copy of that book anywhere again in his life, even though he searched for it all the rest of his life. He never found another copy of it. And as far as I know, there's not a copy extant anywhere. But he got it, he read it, and it opened up the way of salvation to him. But intellectual knowledge is not necessarily saving knowledge. And R.C. admits that while he understood the things that he had never understood before, he was still ignorant of the actual work of salvation in his own heart. Now, he had the opportunity at this point to hear some preaching. What, for want of a better term, would be called charismatic preaching. But he struggled with the way it described and manifested the work of regeneration. It just didn't seem to be consistent with the Word of God. And he fought to understand exactly what redemption was and what it should really look like in a believer. And eventually he began keeping a regular time of private prayer and devotions. And during one of those times, he was reading a sermon that moved him deeply. And so he tried to bring that sermon to the family that he was staying with at the time. He said, "I'd really like to read this sermon to you." And he began to read it out loud to the family. But while he was reading, he became overwhelmed and he had to stop. He said the sermon had to do with the long suffering and patience of God in waiting with those sinners who were slow, or who for one reason or another simply delayed their coming to Jesus Christ for salvation. And he says that many things applied exactly to him. And he became so touched by the sense of God's goodness and mercy toward him, a mercy that he had so long ignored and put away, that he had to stop reading. And he went back up to his room, the place where he had his private devotions, and he just cried because he couldn't do anything else. And while he was pouring out his heart, he says, "Suddenly, I was overwhelmed with another flood of joy. It was ecstatic beyond anything that I had ever conceived. For though I thought religion a necessary thing, I never had an idea that there was any positive pleasure in the exercise of it. But I found that as I spoke with the Lord, and as I cried out to him, and as I acknowledged his mercy and goodness, his heart poured out towards me." And he was filled with joy, just overcome with joy. But by the morning, the tears were all dried up. The joy was all dissipated. And shortly after the day began, he fell prey to a besetting sin that had constantly grieved him. And he found himself by the end of the day back in deep sadness. Now, R.C.'s story continues, and he relates many things about his spiritual struggles. But it ends like this. R.C. determined to put all other books he had been reading away and to concentrate on the Bible alone. And he began reading every moment that he could, reading the Bible and praying. He was determined to do this until he found the change of heart he so desperately sought after. The problem is, however, the longer he worked at this, the harder his heart became. The feeling he was hoping to experience never came. And instead, he exhausted himself and was overcome with discouragement and despair. But he tells us, and you have the record there if you have the notes with you this morning, he says, "It occurred to me with peculiar force that if I found I could do nothing to help myself, yet I might call upon God for mercy. Accordingly, I fell down before him and said, little more than is contained in the publican's prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But this I uttered with a deep and feeling conviction of my utter helplessness. The words were scarcely out of my mouth when God was pleased to give me such a manifestation of his love in the plan of salvation through Christ as filled me with wonder, love, and this third outpouring of joy. Joy again. Remember when he first read the book about evidences, his heart was filled with joy. Then when he got the little book and read it, his heart again was filled with joy. And now he finds himself filled with joy again. Christ did indeed appear to me as altogether lovely, and I was enabled to view him as my Savior and to see that his sufferings were endured for me. At no time before had I the full assurance of being in the favor of God, but now every doubt of this was dissipated. I could say for the first time with unwavering confidence, my beloved is mine and I am his. And this assurance of God's favor arose not from any suggestion or impulse directly made to my mind, but from the clear view that Christ as a Savior was freely offered, and from a conscious assurance that I did truly accept the offer. I now opened my Bible and began to read at the 18th chapter of John and onward. Every word and sentiment appeared glorious. I seemed to be reading a book which was perfectly new, and truly the sacred pages seemed to be illuminated with celestial light. And I rejoiced to think that the sacred scriptures would always be read in the same manner. How little did I know of the spiritual warfare? It's very important to mark what he says there at the end, because R.C. made two errors in his thinking at that moment. When this joy flooded him and he opened up the Bible and began reading at John 18, two errors overtook him. The first was this. He thought that his joy as a believer would remain unchanged from that day forward. He thought, this is it, I found it. From now on, every time I pick up the Bible, every time I open it, it will fill me just like this. It will bless me just like this. I'll look at it every time like it's a new book, and I'll be filled with everything that's in it, and my heart will be overcome with joy. He thought that. And the second error he made, and he admits it here, he underestimated the intensity and the character of spiritual warfare. And that's why he was unprepared for what followed. There's one other thing that R.C. needed yet to learn, though he doesn't reference it in this part of his story. And that is, beloved, the part that God the Holy Spirit plays in sustaining the believer in his or her faithfulness in all spiritual warfare, and the vital relationship between the Spirit's work and the continuing joy of the believer. No believer can sustain himself or herself in the joy of the Lord without the presence and work of the Spirit in his or her heart. You cannot be victorious in spiritual warfare without the defense and the protection and the strength of the Holy Spirit. Knowing, beloved, that the joy of the Lord is your strength, what is your view of the Spirit's place in your life? Have you assumed that the joy of the Lord would just simply be maintained without much thought or much concern or much input on your part? Did you just assume that, you know, the happiness that you found the Lord in the beginning would just go on forever like R.C. did? In the days of Nehemiah, the people fell under the deep conviction of their sin as the word of God was read to them. But in Nehemiah, we read that he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you have to stop and think about that in the context. And this isn't a message on that passage, so I don't want to get buried in it. But the point is that the people were coming face to face with their sin. And as they did, they said, there's no room for joy. The word commands us that we're supposed to celebrate and rejoice this day. But how can we? We're face to face with the nature and the character of our sin. How pandemic it is in us as a society. How can we possibly rejoice before the Lord? And Nehemiah's challenge is the joy of the Lord is your strength. And where you're going to find the strength to be able to rejoice is not in what you have done, because what you have done has brought you to this point, but what God has done for you, because he's the one who's brought you from that point to the point of salvation and restored your hearts and given you the hope of life. And so you rejoice not in what you've done in sin, but what Christ is going to do for you in Nehemiah's day, what God is going to do for you through his Redeemer. And that's what you rejoice in. And that's where you find your strength. And the prophet Isaiah, who saw much of the sorrow and sin of the world in his day, said, I will greatly rejoice in my Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And you see the evidence of spring all around you outside these walls today. Is the evidence of this joy of the Lord, which is your strength, and springs up by the hand of the Lord, as evident in your life? That's the question. RC needed to learn the connection between the maintenance of his joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. Secondly, you and I are called to every preparation necessary for wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And I would put this question to you, as I put it to myself: how would you describe your view of and conduct in the struggles brought on by that kind of spiritual warfare? Did you wake up this morning saying that as a believer, I am called today to wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness, or spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places? I'm called today to do that. And am I prepared? Am I ready? Or are you, like RC, underestimating the character of spiritual warfare? And thirdly, I would ask this question: what is your active, or we might say vital, view of your relationship with the Holy Spirit in these matters? You see, King David saw, he saw it this way in his sin with Bathsheba. He saw that he had lost the warfare, that he was unprepared for it. And as a result, he had lost his joy, because he had lost that intimate, vital contact with God, the Holy Spirit, in his heart. And so, after crying out for forgiveness and cleansing, he pleads with the Lord, as you see here in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And it's very clear that at this point, David realized the critical connection that the presence of the Holy Spirit represented in his own relationship with the living God. And that's why he cries out here, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David realized, beloved, that his sin had grieved the Holy Spirit. That grief might, as we looked at in Genesis, result in the Spirit's intending to no longer strive with David. And David is petrified of that, because he has just seen what can happen when the Holy Spirit's not striving with you. That is, no longer sending conviction, no longer giving grief over sin, no longer warning about sin, no longer granting a clear mind as to what is sin and what is not sin. He's just had a taste of what that was like, not to have the Holy Spirit striving with him. And it scared him and it worried him. And so he cries out here in prayer, "Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Matthew Henry said, "We're undone if God take his Holy Spirit from us." It's an amazing thing, beloved. And just stop and think about it for a moment. Here, let me put it this way. How could it be that such a serious matter in the eyes of King David could become such a light matter to so many believers in later generation? David's saying, "I can't afford this. Lord, please don't let this happen to me. Lord, don't deal with me this way. Don't stop the striving of your Spirit with me and with my spirit." And he's overwhelmed by the need to have the presence of the Spirit with him and working upon his heart and upon his conscience, keeping his conscience tender towards sin. And he's overwhelmed with the need of it. And yet, it seems like among the people of God, not just in this generation, but in all the following generations, this matter seems to be of very little consequence. Now remember that when Saul was caught in his sin, he vainly begged that he might not lose his crown and the adoration of the people. But David, precisely because the Holy Spirit has not yet been withdrawn from him, cares for neither crown nor fame. His concern is for the loss of the blessing of that Spirit in his life. And so we put it to ourselves. Does the presence and work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life, in your heart, concern you? Do you count it something to be prized above all else in the world? If you do, then you have the heart of David. David prayed as if to say, "Continue your Holy Spirit with me, Lord, to perfect the work of my repentance, to prevent my relapse into sin, and to enable me to discharge my duty." Now, there's something we have to be clear about here, and that is that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And once the Spirit is yours by the grace of the Lord Jesus, it remains yours. It remains so. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." But his work in us, as Trapp says, may be interrupted, though it is not utterly severed from us. And that's what David found, an interruption of the work of the Spirit in his own heart. Calvin said, "Reflecting upon his offense, David is agitated with fears, and yet rests in the persuasion that being a child of God, he would not be deprived of what indeed he had justly forfeited." And David's hope of escaping the judgment of Cain, who was driven from the presence of God, and the fate of Saul, who was deprived of the Holy Spirit of the Lord, was the grace of God to him through the promised Redeemer. David didn't say, "Well, I'm better than Cain, and I'm better than Saul, therefore, please don't do this to me." His appeal was to God and his promises to him of a Redeemer. And Archibald Alexander, among others, is convinced that David most probably had the image of Saul before him as he was thinking on these things and as he penned these words. But he understood that his hope of ending up in a state like Saul did not depend upon David, but on the grace, the goodness, and the holiness of God and God's promises to David. So he makes this bold appeal on that ground. This is not a prayer of doubt, but of confidence, not confidence in David. David has lost all confidence in himself. His hope rests in God, his Redeemer. And he craves to be found in his presence alone. And here we find David's final comfort, a growing passion to be in the presence of the Lord. Do not take me from your holy presence. And the assurance of these things provided for David what he describes here as the joy of his salvation. And so he adds what you find there in verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. The joy of salvation. Beloved, listen to me. There is a joy that accompanies salvation from the hand of God that words just cannot fully describe. I wish I could describe it, especially for those of you who may not know it. You are struggling to understand even what David's talking about here when he talks about the joy that he has in the Lord. If joy is happiness, there is a happiness that dwells in the heart of the believer that outshines anything that this world can possibly offer. David said in Psalm 32, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's a happiness that can't be put into words. It's a happiness that only the believer can understand, experience. It's a joy that fills our hearts. You could see it there coming into the heart of RC, but it's what every believer has experienced. If joy is contentment, there is a sense of satisfaction that accompanies salvation through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins that nothing in this world can provide. When we think of what Christ did for us and how he suffered for us and how he gave his life as an atonement for our sins, and that's the satisfaction for those sins. When we look on anything that we think we can do to somehow please God, it looks pale and weak and broken and useless. Because there's nothing that we have, nothing that we can do, nothing that we can say, nothing that we can bring out of our hearts that can possibly match what Christ has done for us in the satisfaction for our sins. And so we feel this contentment. It doesn't come from ourselves, but comes from what Christ has done for us. Paul said in Romans 8, verses 30 through 32, moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And if joy is peace, there is in Jesus Christ a peace that passes understanding. It quieted the hearts of the martyrs. It soothes the suffering. It comforts the bereaved. Isaiah said, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I would say this to those of you who are without this joy or the knowledge of it. Please, do not let the fact that sometimes the believers you know lose sight of their joy deceive you. We can throw it away sometimes, just like David did. But once we sense its loss, we crave its return, because we know there's nothing else like it, and it can't be had except by the hand of God, and we can't live without it. So don't let the fact that sometimes we become overcome with doubts or fears or even passions that steal away that joy reflect on anything regarding that joy and its beauty and its wonder. Because every believer you know who's experienced that will tell you how grateful they were and how thankful they were when the joy of their salvation was restored. One of sin's greatest deceptions is the promise it makes of joy and peace and contentment. So diabolical is that deception that a man like David was willing to forfeit the favor of God for the hope of those vain promises from sin. And David was no fool, and he wasn't a spiritual lightweight who could be easily deceived. And yet in this matter, beloved, he fell headlong into the trap. And rather than finding joy in his sin, he found numbing sorrow. Rather than peace, he found turmoil, a turmoil that would, in one form or another, hound him for the rest of his life. And rather than contentment, he found himself longing here for the restoration of the joy which he had lost. Now, sin breaks down and dismantles the joy of believers by bringing clouds on evidence and shaking their hopes. So let me put it this way, so that you can understand how the joy is taken away. Prior to David's fall into sin with Bathsheba, if you were following his life, what would be your opinion of him? You would like to get to talk to David, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to sit down with him and have him tell you about his God? Wouldn't you rejoice in having the opportunity to hear him sing one of his hymns to the glory of God? You're following his life from the time he's called out of the sheep fields and stands up against Goliath up until the moment he falls with Bathsheba. You would think you were in the presence of a godly man who could teach you about the Lord and help you to grow in grace. What about from the moment he looks across the rooftops and sees Bathsheba and lusts after her in his heart? What happens to your opinion of David at that point? What happens when you find him committing adultery with her, not just lusting after her, but actually committing adultery? What's your opinion of him when you find him orchestrating the murder of Uriah, her husband? Do you still want to go sit in his presence? Do you still want to be near him? Do you still think, oh, here's a man I can get real spiritual insight from? It all changes, doesn't it? There's an anticipation, an expectation, a joy there when you see him walking with the Lord. But when he falls from that walk, suddenly your whole opinion of him changes. You know what? To the person who falls in that way, his or her opinion of self changes too. And Satan takes advantage of that. And it doesn't have to be the big sins that David fell into. It can be small things. And those sins eat away at our joy, at our confidence, and our trust in the Lord. And it's only the strong faith of David in the goodness of God that convinces him that he has any hope at all. Nothing but the word of God as God can be appealed to here. And so after praying for repentance or confessing his sin and praying for cleansing, he then offers this prayer: Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then he knows something else. Restoration is not going to be enough, is it? If the Lord restores to him the joy of his salvation, is he okay then? If you like RC, he'll see the joy of the Lord and have that restored and be confident again in Christ and say, boy, from now on, whenever I pick up the word of God, it's going to be open to me and it's going to be like a new book and I'm going to be refreshed every day and every day is going to be a joyful walk. No, not going to be like that. And it wasn't like that for David, was it? And so he adds, and uphold me by your free spirit. Uphold me. He makes prayer to God because only God can answer. He's not just asking to be restored. He's asking, beloved, to be maintained. William Gurnall likens David to a man who's thrown away a receipt for a debt, and he's hoping that the next time he sees the man, he'll remember that he actually paid it. Even though he doesn't have anything he can show to say, I did pay it, that God will look on him with that kind of favor. One of the most blessed and influential Scottish preachers was Robert Murray McShane. He said in connection with these words that at times he found himself tempted to believe that he was an established Christian. He said, you know, there were times when I looked at myself and I said, Robert, you're a pretty good guy. You are an established Christian. You know the word of God. You know what sin is. You know what repentance is. Your faith and trust is in Christ. And he speaks of being so close to the Lord that for him, rather than sin, it was more common in him to find the opposite. In other words, where somebody else might be easily tempted to use the Lord's name in vain and then have to go back and say, oh, Lord, please forgive me for doing that. I should be using your name in worship. He was more inclined to use the Lord's name in worship and to never use it in vain. And he said, that tempted me to walk a little closer to sin. Because after all, I'm not like those people that fall so easily. I'm kind of in the habit of doing what God requires rather than what other men do. And then McShane says, this is a lie of Satan. I might as well speak of gunpowder getting by habit a power of resisting fire so as not to catch the spark. As long as gunpowder is wet, it resists the spark. But when it becomes dry, it's ready to explode at the first touch. As long as the Spirit dwells in my heart, says McShane, he deadens me to sin. So that if lawfully called through temptation, I may reckon upon God carrying me through. But when the Spirit leaves me, I'm like dry gunpowder. So how much does any particular believer need to offer this prayer of David's, that he would uphold you by his generous spirit? Well, it depends, beloved, on just how dry your powder is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony of David's and for what